Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Well, welcome again to Harvest. We're going to get into the Word of God this morning, and we're going to continue on in our series in the Book of Acts. And the title of the message this morning is Facing Opposition. And originally, I was going to go all the way through Acts chapter 14, verse 7, but I realized I was making the sermon really long, and so you'll be happy to know that I cut the passage down and I shortened the message. I know, that's when people get the most enthusiastic. I remember years ago, I went to Soldier Field to watch a Bears game against the Dallas Cowboys. Someone had graciously given me a ticket, so we went. And I remember the section we were sitting in, everybody was a rabid Bears fan, but there was this guy about two rows down from me who was wearing a Dallas Cowboys jersey, and he had a hat on, and he was a very brave man. And as he cheered every time everyone else was booing or quiet, I thought, man, this guy's got some guts. But I noticed that people as you know what I'm saying, as the beer flowed a little bit and as the game was getting more and more tense, the aggression towards him got even more pronounced. And after a while, I was starting to get worried for his safety because it started to get physical. People started throwing things at him, and he would turn around defiantly and just stare people down. I'm like, I'm going to watch someone get seriously hurt today. By the grace of God, he did not get hurt. But I watched him, and I walked away from that game. I don't even remember the score or who won. That guy burned a memory into me that I'll never forget. It's not easy clearly identifying yourself in hostile territory. I wonder how many other people in our section were quiet Dallas fans who wore street clothes and cheered on the inside. You know what I'm saying? Because that's the safer play. But the minute you out yourself as standing for something that the majority does not stand for, you're going to get some hate. People are tribal today more than ever. And when you are not with them in the things that they embrace, they will let you know it more than any other time I can experience or remember in my life in America. The fastest way to make enemies today is to openly declare how you're different from the people around you. And I want to share with you that that's an uncomfortable thing to consider because God openly acknowledges in the scriptures that this world is currently dominated by his enemy, who has actively worked against everything God is trying to do. And that enemy, Satan, has won over the hearts and minds of many people with ideas and beliefs that are contrary to what the living God stands for. And that enemy will not give up those he has held without a fight. And the people who believe differently from what the gospel teaches us will let you know how they feel about you. I think more than ever before, for us to be outspoken and openly identifiably Christ followers in the public sphere and even in families and interpersonal relationships is going to take an enormous amount of courage and conviction if we're going to do this the way God called us to. The New Testament makes very clear that we should expect opposition as we openly follow Jesus in this world. Jesus himself said it. In the Gospel of John 15, 18, he reminds his followers, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The Apostle John later writes in the first letter, he wrote three epistles later, and he wrote, so don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. In other words, don't be like, what's wrong? What's going on? How come they're acting like this? It's to be expected when you follow Jesus openly and clearly in a world that does not. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. We used to think that if the world hates us, we're doing something wrong. But these verses make me think that if the world hates us, maybe we're doing something right. I will clarify a little more what I mean by that, because if you misunderstand that, if you take it the wrong way, we're going to have even more trouble than we already have. So just fasten your seatbelts, hang with me for a second. Jesus later went on to say, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." In other words, if you are representing him accurately in this world, then it's a matter of when, not if, people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil. If they characterize you as the one who is wicked, as cruel. Paul even took it up a notch, and he said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution, opposition, hatred, rejection, exclusion, these are meant to be a universal experience when we openly and earnestly follow Jesus in a world that does not. And everyone who attempts to live this way for Jesus will experience this kind of a relationship with many in the world around them. Not all, but many. When we proclaim the gospel with our words, with our deeds, with the way that we spend and invest our lives, we should expect that we are not always going to be welcomed and embraced. Thus far, we've seen in the book of Acts that while the gospel was met with initial enthusiasm, over time, as people came to realize just how radical and revolutionary this message of the kingdom of God was, they began to turn against the Christian movement and persecute and reject them very openly. Last Sunday, we looked at how Peter miraculously, supernaturally escaped from prison with the help of an angel. The church was praying for him. And already, and this is very early in the history of the church, Peter had already been arrested 3 times. This was his 3rd jailbreak, if you will. And things are just getting started. So you see that throughout the book of Acts, the one common theme is that opposition rises and continues to grow against the Christian movement. The bigger, the bolder it gets. In fact, there's only 2 chapters in the entire book of Acts, 28 chapters, only 2 chapters where persecution is not mentioned. In Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to focus all of my attention this morning on Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Here's what we read. Now in the church at Antioch, Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The church in Antioch was a very young church. Remember a couple sermons ago, we mentioned that this was the first time in history that the people who followed Jesus were called Christians, and that was a name given to them by the watching world around them. It wasn't a name they gave themselves, but they were teasing these Christians, saying everything they say and do is Christ, 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 and so they called them Christians. And this young church was growing in spiritual strength under the capable leadership and teaching of some really incredible men. As they were being taught, it happened that one day the leaders of the church were gathered for worship and fasting and prayer. And it was in that context that the Holy Spirit spoke and made very clear to them that 2 of their most important leaders were being sent off to do something else. That was shocking news, because this church needed Pastor Paul, and this church needed Pastor Barnabas, and they could not imagine how they were going to continue growing without these two leaders present with them. And yet the Holy Spirit was very clear, this is my purpose for these two men. Set them apart and send them out from you to a work abroad in other places. They confirmed this, and it's very important to note that they confirmed all this while they were worshiping and fasting and praying. Some of us want to know, what is God's plan for my life? We feel a little lost and directionless. If you want to know what God wants to do with your life, you're not going to find it watching TV or just thinking about it. If you really want to know what God wants for your life, you're going to have the best shot at hearing him when you are regularly engaged in the activity of worship and fasting and prayer. And I'm not just talking about when the church is gathered together. Many of us, we worship 2 hours a week, but not in our own homes. We pray if there is an occasion for prayer, a prayer gathering, but we rarely pray on our own. And never mind fasting. Who wants to fast voluntarily when we don't have a campaign with the church to do it? And yet it is in these engagements, as people are focused on their relationship with God, that God so often speaks with clarity things which would never occur to us if we weren't listening to God. I've loved serving at this church. Every year I receive invitations to serve at other churches, and every year I've turned them down automatically because I believe that I'm meant to be here. I enjoy it. But you know what? I have to be honest with you. I've never honestly asked God, am I supposed to stay here? I just liked it. I didn't even want to ask the question. Some of us won't hear the leading of God with the purpose he has for us because we're not earnestly asking him in a context of worship, prayer, and fasting, what do you want me to do? And so these men were sent off, and this became the very first mission trip recorded in the history of the Christian church. Verses 4 and 5 continue. The two of them, Barnabas and Paul, were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, that's Salamis, not Salamis. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. I mentioned Salamis just because I Googled pictures of Salamis, wanted to know what the ancient city looked like, and I saw lots of sliced meat. They went from Antioch, which was a little inland, about 20 miles, and they traveled down the Orontes River to Seleucia, which was the port city, and from there they caught a ship, and they traveled about 100 miles west to the big island of Cyprus. They landed at the port city of Salamis, and from there, the first thing they did was go to a Jewish synagogue, and they began to proclaim the gospel to the Jews there. And then afterwards, they would find others, including non-Jews in that city, and proclaim the gospel to them as well. And they made their way steadily around 150 miles along the southern coast of Cyprus until they got to the city of Paphos. So this was the first mission trip where they went literally from town to town, stopped in every synagogue, preached the gospel to whoever would listen, and kept moving. And by verse 6, they find themselves in the western coastal city of Paphos. It was a pretty significant city. It was the center of the government of the Roman Empire on the island of Cyprus. It's also where the proconsul, the highest-ranking Roman official, happened to live. In verse 6, it says they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. I want to focus most of our attention here on this encounter that Paul and Barnabas have with two men in the city of Paphos. The first man is Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of, and Jesus is a very common Hebrew name. It's the same name, of course, that our Savior had, Yeshua. And so this man was the son of a man named Yeshua, but they gave him the nickname, a Greek nickname, Elymas, which translates to basically magician or sorcerer, because he had some mystic knowledge that gave him the impression of having secret knowledge and things that other people didn't understand, and he was able to explain things to people. So very often, secular government officials would have someone like that, a magician or a wise man or a mage, on their staff to consult when they were confused or wanting to know which way to turn. And so Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, had a very important role in his life. He had secured the ear of the most important man on the island, and he was secure in that position. He enjoyed a lot of favor and probably a good amount of wealth because of what his skills earned him. And when these guys came and started talking about a new evolution in the Jewish faith, where the Messiah, long awaited, had finally come, Elymas detected a threat to his way of life in that message. He sensed that the proconsul, this man, Sergius Paulus, was very interested. It says he was an intelligent man. That is not a measure of his IQ, but it meant he was a thinking man. He asked questions. He was inquisitive and curious. He wanted to know more. And so he invited these guys he'd heard rumors about to come to his office and say, I want to hear more about this message you're carrying. And Elymas didn't like that, because if this man who he depended on for his livelihood was turning to others for advice, for the truth, he would no longer have a role of power and influence. And so Elymas didn't just reject the gospel for himself, but he actively tried to prevent Sergius from accepting the faith himself. These two men represent the common people that we will encounter when we openly share our faith in the public sphere. There will be those like Sergius who are curious, but along the way they will struggle with questions, with doubt. They will struggle with the implications of what this faith might mean to their way of life, but they are drawn and they are asking, they are questioning. And then there's people like Elymas who are not just struggling with it, but they have already made up their minds that they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are actively opposing him. Today, it seems like we believe that everyone who is not Christian is just a victim of something or is struggling, but some people have already heard all they need to hear and have actively made up their minds to oppose this gospel in their own lives and, what is worse, in the lives of others. And Elymas, Bar-Jesus, was such a man. And as we see what Paul and Barnabas do, they respond to these two men very differently, and it's instructive for us. In spite of all the interference from Elymas, Paul and Barnabas continue to share their insights and the truth of the gospel with Sergius Paulus. But after a while, they got very annoyed because this man kept interfering and blocking the way for the gospel. And so by verse 9, Paul can't take it anymore. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. Up until this point, Barnabas was the leader and Paul was the follower. Do you remember this? Barnabas was already an established leader in the Christian church. Paul was the guy who used to be the arch enemy of Christianity and had recently converted. And so Barnabas was the one who brought Paul in and said, everyone, give this guy a chance. But now suddenly, Paul becomes the outspoken one. He takes the lead role. And from this point onward, Paul would be the first chair, and Barnabas would willingly take the second chair whenever they were mentioned together. In verse 9, Paul, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul. And by the way, that's another thing. Until this point, he was always referred to by his Hebrew name, Saul. But from this encounter on, he would always be referred to by his Roman name, Paul, or Paulus. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, this is a good lesson on how not to be polite and politically correct. He looked right at the guy and goes, you, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I don't recommend, in general, speaking that way to people outside the faith. But there are times when who we are encountering is not a struggling person lost along the way, but an outspoken, ardent, outright opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have a developed worldview and strong convictions, and they are trying to thwart the work of God. And when we encounter a person like that, it becomes important that we no longer think how to benefit that person, but how to stand clearly for the God who we represent, because others are watching as well. And so he looks right at this man, Elymas, and he delivers a scathing rebuke of what is operating in the heart of this man. Now, I want to be careful here, because those kinds of people will be rare in our encounters out there. But we will encounter them along the way. Today, especially in a country like this where Christianity is commonplace, a lot of people that you meet and will share the gospel with already have experiences with the church and with church people. And a great many people, especially in the West, have a lot of painful experiences with the church and with the people of God. And so it's likely that sometimes the opposition, the strong pushback you're getting, is not the result of being an enemy of God, but of being wounded by God's people, and somehow in the process, not only rejecting the person who hurt me, but rejecting the God they stood for. I think that is the more common kind of encounter we'll have in America, is people who are militant against the gospel because they associated with a very painful and confusing thing that happened in their lives at the hands of someone who represented God to them. Maybe a parent or a pastor or a priest who spoke the words of God but acted very, very evilly in their lives, very hatefully. And so it's important to know that sometimes what we need to do to confront people who are opposing us is to show grace and compassion and patience. And sometimes what we need to do is to be very bold and confrontational in the way that we stand for God. So how do we know which is which? How do we know when we're supposed to confront, and how do we know when we're supposed to comfort? Well, it's very important. It says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning this was not just him reading the room. It wasn't him looking into Elymas and trying to make a judgment call about this person. But before he went to speak boldly to these men, he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He had been prayed up. He was submitted to God and said, God, in this whole encounter, lead me to know what is the right way to act and speak for you. He wasn't operating on social scripts or on a protocol that was one size fits all. He was a man who followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, person to person, situation to situation. And it was the Holy Spirit who confronted Paul and said, this is not a man to comfort. This is a man to confront. If you are not prayed up, if you're not under the submission to the Holy Spirit, be careful how you open your mouth, because sometimes, without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will comfort those we should confront, and we will confront those we should comfort, and we will create so much more damage than help, because we are doing God's work without God's help. It is not a small thing to speak for God in a hostile world. And if we're going to have the courage to do it, we have to do it filled with and led by the Holy Spirit of God, or the enemy will use our best efforts for his purposes and not for God's. We will contribute to the damage out there if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So yes, I implore you, share your faith with people, but don't do it in the flesh. Hear what God's Spirit is saying to you at every moment with every word, and respond the way God convicts you to respond, so that you're not tone deaf and you don't get it wrong. We dare not comfort those we should confront, and we dare not confront those we should comfort. And only the Holy Spirit will help us discern what is the appropriate response in the face of opposition that is aimed against us. Amen. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm just trying to describe here? Without that discernment, we will just open our mouths, and at times, we will just open our mouths to stick our feet right in them. In verse 11 and 12, we read the other part of Paul's confrontation of Elymas. There we go. Now, the hand of the Lord is against you, Elymas. And listen to what Paul says to him. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Isn't it interesting that the punishment that God gave to Elymas for opposing him, and by the way, I know we don't like the word punishment, but you know it's right when someone defies a rightful authority that punishment should come. If you're a parent, you understand how important that is to order our world correctly. Thankfully, the punishment that God gave to Elymas was not permanent blindness, it was temporary. And I'm sure as Paul was uttering the words, he couldn't help but think of his own testimony, because after he had been the enemy of God and was converted by Jesus on a road, he also had been struck temporarily blind. Remember that? And it was in that blindness that he realized, this was my true state. I thought I saw everything. I saw nothing. I thought I knew what I was doing, which way was up, which way was down. I was so blind before, even while I thought I knew the truth. But in that blindness, God made him consider, do you really want to see? And then the scales fell from his eyes, and he finally saw. And not only could he see light again, he saw truth truly for the first time in his life. And perhaps, though we can't be dogmatic about this, perhaps the reason God gave Elymas this punishment was so that in that blindness, Elymas might be humbled to repentance the same way Paul had been. To say, Elymas, you think you see, but you are blind and in the dark. And I'm going to open your eyes again one day. I hope that that was the case for him. I don't celebrate anyone's punishment or rebuke from God. But sometimes it's necessary to tell a person, you are not just acting for yourself. You are acting against the one true God of the universe. He also says that when the proconsul Sergius Paulus saw all this, this is when he believed. And it said he wasn't just believing because he was impressed by the power supernaturally that Paul had exhibited, but he was moved by how true the word was, the teaching from the word about the Lord. And then this demonstration of power only solidified his persuasion. In other words, he was like on the fence, but when he saw this power, he said, this is actually the true words of a God who is worthy to be believed. And it says that he believed. I'm going to close this message with just a word of clarification so that we don't run from this message and walk around the world braying like donkeys and calling people sons of the devil just arbitrarily, okay? Because that's not what we're after. I remember 15 years ago, I was in Johannesburg, South Africa. I was in Cape Town for a week-long meeting of evangelical Christian leaders from all over the world, one of the most incredible gatherings I've ever been a part of. And as we were trying to get on our flight home, we had a connecting flight to Johannesburg. And in Johannesburg, about 75 of us who were at that conference were trying to catch the same Delta flight back to the United States. Now, if you've flown internationally, especially if you're a seasoned international traveler, you know that, like, so my parents went to Atlanta the other day. They asked me to bring them to the airport 3 hours before their flight. I was like, Mom, Dad, that's so early. You'll be just fine. They weren't even checking bags, but, you know, God bless them. I'm not going to dishonor my parents. So I woke up at the crack of dawn to take them 3 hours in advance. That's not necessary. When I travel domestically, I'm at the airport like 40 minutes before the flight takes off on a good day, okay? So the general rule for me is with international flights, it's a little more dicey. Just in case I left my passport at home, I try to get there 2 hours before. And isn't that generally the rule of thumb in the U.S.? 2 hours before an international flight. What we didn't realize is that the rules are very different and rigid in South Africa. If you are not presenting yourself at the gate agent 3 hours before the flight, you cannot board. It doesn't matter how long that plane is stuck there sitting on the jetway, they will not even talk to you. And 75 of us, because of our connecting flight, had sprinted to the gate, and we're there 3 minutes after the three-hour mark. I've never seen so many blessed and convicted Christian leaders get red in the face, myself, and we're like, and the word that kept coming was, ridiculous, this is ridiculous, and the gate agent just sat there and held her line. But it wasn't the fact, that, what can she do, right? This is a national law in South Africa. There are no exceptions, and she's telling the truth, but it was the way that she said it that created such a tense situation. People were like, but we're only 2 minutes late. The plane's right there. There's plenty of time. And she goes, I don't care. I don't care. And finally one man says, listen, the CEO of Delta Airlines is a member of my church. I'm going to get on the phone, call him right now. I'm like, dang, that's a flex if I ever saw one. Didn't make a difference. He called the CEO. The CEO was like, what do you want me to do, change the laws of South Africa? You're going to miss the flight. I understand that she was telling the truth, and it was a truth that was immutable, but the way she said it was completely devoid of empathy. It was completely insensitive to the frustration of our situation. 75 people wanting to go home, and we had to sit there for an hour and stare at our plane on the jetway, sitting there parked, and know that we could not access. Now, her lack of empathy was troubling, but she did not make a mistake in what she said, simply how she said it and who she was saying it to us. In the end, it was clear that her word was true, and 75 of us were separated and divided from the others who made that flight. 300 people went home to the U.S., and 75 of us spent another 12 hours being rerouted to Amsterdam and then coming home. This is the truth of the gospel. It is a dividing line. It does create different destinies for people that is immutable. After the window of opportunity closes, that's it. There's nothing that can be done. But as we speak that powerful, eternity-shaping truth, we have to say it in a way that is filled with love and empathy that comes from Christ. The message itself is divisive and offensive enough. Don't let your own way of saying it be the annoyance or the offense. Paul, in his letter to Titus, wrote these words in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You understand what Paul is saying, to put it in plain English? The message itself is troubling enough. Don't be a jerk while you say it. If they're going to be mad about it, let them be mad at the truth of God's gospel, not at you as its messenger in the careless and callous way you say it. Make sure that in every way possible, your conduct, your demeanor, your interaction reveals and reflects the heart and character of Jesus Christ. But when you do speak for Jesus, speak with integrity. Speak with courage and clarity and conviction. Know that the most loving thing you can do is not to soften the message, but to speak its truth and its eternal implications clearly to people. Don't say it with glee. Don't rejoice that some people will be separated from God. Let the heaviness of that message weigh on you as you share it, but don't let the heaviness cause you to pull back and make the gospel of Jesus Christ a toothless and vague thing. The message is offensive to the world. Don't be an offensive messenger. The gospel calls us to a radical repentance. It offers us a radical freedom and forgiveness from our sins and our past and all those wounds and scars. And then it calls us to a radical commitment to Jesus Christ as the undisputed King and leader over our lives forever after that point. It is unflinching in its intensity, its radical nature. Never pull back the gospel and call it being diplomatic or empathetic. Share the message clearly. Share the implications clearly, but share it with love and empathy and the appropriate heaviness of heart over what's at stake. Jesus himself said this in Luke 12, 51 to 53. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. That's pretty common anyway. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying, I can't wait to split up families. He's saying this. My gospel, by its very nature, divides humanity. It is a divisive message. Because based on where you stand on that side of Jesus, with him or against him, for him or away from him, you stand in a divided place from those who have made a different choice about him, a different decision about him. It is inherently a divisive message because it separates destinies of human beings and their loyalties in the most permanent way. If we're going to see humanity divided at all, let the division only ever be about Jesus and our response to him, not about other things. That doesn't mean we won't substantively disagree with people, but if we are united in Christ, it gives us means by which we can work out all the other differences of opinion around the grid of what Jesus stands for and what he said in his word. Jesus taught that his gospel is divisive. And yet I'm discouraged today to look around our world and see, especially in the years since COVID, that the most intense and passionate divisions have so little to do with our response to Jesus. It has everything to do with our political ideologies, our social ethics. That doesn't mean that has no relation to Jesus. But too often, our views on those things are not born out of our worship of Jesus, but out of just our way of looking at the world. Think about how many families are now divided, how many friendships, how many workplaces, even how many churches are divided down the middle, not between Jesus and not Jesus, but red and blue. I grieve that that's the state of our world. Because the only division that has ever mattered eternally is how we have chosen to respond to the person of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his invitation and promise. I pray that God will raise up in these days bold and courageous bearers of the gospel who will engage the public sphere not to argue for an ideology, but to present to the world the only hope we have ever had, the King of Kings who sets people free. And out of that freedom and forgiveness will flow a social ethic, a way of ordering our society that will bring people together and not separate them. Because under one king, under one rule, under one truth, people have a chance to become one people. If you are a Christian, but the dividing lens through which you look at the world is red or blue, conservative or liberal, this or that, if it's anything other than where we stand with Jesus, you have divided the world wrongly. That is not the division that Jesus brings. And I beg you to think about the gospel with clarity. Think about the stakes and engage our world in a way that reminds them that there is only one hope for this world. It's never going to be a person who sits in the White House for 4 years. It will always and ever be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. I want to invite you to bow with me and just pray in response to that. gospel is a divisive truth, because based on where you land on Jesus Christ, you and a person who made a different response are going to end up with very different lives and very different destinies. And while all the other arguments we have will last for a lifetime, this issue is eternal. Jesus did not just come to save individuals from their sin, but under his kingship, he came to make right what is broken about this world. Isn't that the reason we're so passionate about all these things? Is we want to see the world healed. We want to see love reign. We want to see righteousness and justice prevail. Don't ever trust an ideology or a human being to achieve that. Only Jesus can achieve that. And that has always been his plan. So I want you to think in the depths of your heart, how do I describe or define myself? How do I differentiate myself from other people? And cry out, God, let it always be first how I feel and what I believe about you. I invite you just in this moment of silence to respond to the Lord in your own heart. And I know that this is a provocative word, and so if you want to chat about this or pray about it after the service, I'm going to stay up here for a little while. And I invite you to come and talk with me and pray with me. For now, let's respond to God himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we look in our own hearts and we look at our world, and there's no shortage of strong feelings and passion. But Lord, we confess that too often our passions and our strongest emotions are not about you yourself, but it's about issues, it's about other people. I pray, Lord, that you would melt our hearts for you, and that that greatest energy, that greatest conviction, that greatest internal force of our hearts is zealous for you and your word and your kingdom and your incredible open invitation to all men and women to repent and be forgiven, set free and be saved. To live our lives under the only leader worthy of following. And that as we follow you and our hearts burn for you, we will actually see the justice and righteousness and compassion and love we all long for materialize in this world by your hand and not ours. Teach us to love you more, to trust you more, to follow you more. And when the world opposes us, let it always be because they are opposing you and not because we have been an offense to them in our manner, in our speech. We pray for those we love who do not yet know or follow you with the depths of their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to you, and that like Sergius Paulus, they would see and hear, and they would be made able to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May Jesus, our Savior, the hope of the world, send you from this place to be a bold witness for him. In a world that does not honor and follow him, may you be a clear, compassionate, convicted, and courageous voice for Jesus in our world. The world does not need you or me, but the world needs Christ in you and me. May we faithfully reveal and reflect Him to our world. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.